All right, Revelation chapter 14 is where we are today, guys. If you're just joining us, maybe you're a visitor today, we are preaching through the book of Revelation. That's what we do here. We like to preach through books and major themes in the Bible. And we started Revelation back in the summertime. And so we've been at it a while. We did take a little time off at Christmas to think about the Christmas story. But last week we jumped back in. And so there's a lot of reasons why people don't preach through Revelation. You may not have heard a sermon series all the way through Revelation. For one, there's a lot of prophecy that's hard to understand. For another, there's judgment. And we are in a chapter that talks a lot about hell and judgment. And so I thought maybe we ought to talk about that just for a moment or two, because it can kind of catch you off guard a little bit if you're not used to hearing preaching about judgment. And we don't hear a lot of preaching about it in this day and time. But Revelation, without a doubt, is about victory. It's about the second coming of Jesus Christ. But it is also a message of judgment. It's a message that there are people who will reject Christ and will face an eternal hell. And for those who are alive on the earth, at the time when he returns, they will face a day of terrible judgment. Some are going to be delivered. It's going to be a victorious day. That's why this day of the Lord is called a great and terrible day. Now, I'm not apologizing for the judgment of God. I think that it's good that God brings us in here. In fact, there's more judgment than you think about. One of the greatest passages that we know and love so well, John 3:16, has that dichotomy in it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We love to dwell on that, don't we? And we should. What a wonderful message. So that whoever believes in him would what? Would not perish. That's a message of judgment, but have everlasting life. And so here in this chapter, now last week we got into it, we didn't get finished. We're going to pick up in verse 14 today, particularly in verses 9 through 11. We talked about those last week. That makes some people cringe. Going back over that, it says that there's an angel that says, if anyone worships the beast and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, which you're going to have to do basically to survive in that day and time, unless God supernaturally preserves you, he will drink the wine of God's wrath. Verse 10 says, he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the sight of the holy angels and the sight of the Lamb. And here's verse 11. This is really hard. The smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever. And so that's a hard message. Now, nobody really likes a fire and brimstone preacher that just talks like he's glad that's going to happen. Really, when we preach this, we ought to preach it out of a broken heart. It's a sobering message, but it is in the Word of God, and I'm not going to avoid it. I'm going to preach you the whole counsel of God's Word. And then in verse 14, what we're going to cover today, we're going to see how this horrible judgment unfolds on the earth. So I'm just telling you ahead of time what we're looking at today. This is what we're covering in God's Word today. Now, a lot of people are offended by this. They're offended by this message. This is one reason why you don't hear it today. A lot of times we'll hear people today, they'll say things like, well, I believe that God is a God of love, but I can't believe he's a God of judgment. That's a popular word today. Or we'll hear people say, I believe in a God who made heaven, and I'm looking forward to heaven, but I can't believe he created hell. Well, listen, people who say those things obviously have not read their Bibles. They're not believing the Word of God. Philip Keller said this. I think this quote is very apropos based upon where we are today. He says, in our culture, divine judgment is one of Christianity's most offensive doctrines. Therefore, because of our culture, you don't hear a lot of preaching today about hell and judgment. He goes on to say, I found this interesting, there's more about hell and judgment in movies and in media than there is in most churches today. Like, I really want to find out about that from movie and media. No, I'd rather find out about it from the Bible and from the church. And so, because of that, we hear a lot of messages today about how to be prosperous, how to be happy, how things can help us in our marriage or in our business or in our lifestyle. And listen, those things do have a place. The Bible does address everyday life. It does address our needs. It does address things that that we need in our lives. But rarely do we hear a message about the life to come, about eternity, and the decision that we face, the consequences of not choosing to follow Christ. And so what I want to say today before we get into this passage and deal with it is this. It's not unloving to preach a message of judgment. It's not. Matter of fact, I want to give you an illustration to point this out, okay? Most of you have an app on your phone. And I don't know if you use KY3 or not. I'm going to use KY3 as an example because that's the one I have. I have a KY3 First Alert weather app. Do you know that silly thing will go off at the most inadvertent times? The other day we were having a prayer meeting during a staff meeting. And old Ron Hurst decided to blurt in. And he had to tell us that there was something going on with the weather. Now I could be mad at Ron Hurst, couldn't I? But wouldn't that be silly? I don't think there's anybody in here that's just mad at Ron today. Dad gum that Ron. He's always bringing up things when I'm trying to talk to somebody or I'm trying to do my quiet time or whatever. It's good that you've got a weatherman that'll warn you. Especially if there's tornadoes coming. Remember about a month ago, we were downtown on Commercial Street. I was glad for that weather app that night. I knew I needed to get to shelter right away. And some of you have been out in places and you're glad that he warned you as well. These are warning passages. And they're warning passages because God does love you. And God does provide a warning because he provides a way of escape. And that way is through Jesus. Jesus loves you. And Jesus wants you to be safe and secure in his arms. So having said that today, let's not get emotional about these passages because they can be emotional passages. Let's not get all worked up. Let's not think culturally. Let's think biblically today, okay? Will you promise me you can do that? Let's read through these. I'm trying to help us to understand Revelation, what it's teaching. There's some symbolism we're going to talk about today, but it's talking about judgment. So let's think about judgment biblically today as we think about what we're going to call our message, the final harvest. The final harvest. And I'm going to talk about that in just a moment. But first, let's read. Hopefully you found it on your Bible or in your phone or wherever you are on scripture today. We're going to pick up in verse 14, Revelation chapter 14. This is what John writes. Then I looked, and there was a white cloud, and one like the Son of Man was seated on the cloud with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. If you don't know what a sickle is, we're going to talk about that in just a moment. It's not a popsicle. Another angel came out of the temple. And there's been several angels, by the way, in these earlier verses. And this other angel was crying out in a loud voice, verse 15, to the one who was seated on the cloud, use your sickle and reap, for the time to reap has come, since the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now again, we're at this last time. This is the return of Christ early in chapter 14. And so we see that the time has come. The time has come for what? Well, for judgment. So, verse 16, the one seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth and the earth was harvested. Look at verse 17. I'm going to read on through the end of the chapter today. Then another angel who also had a sharp sickle came out of the temple in heaven. And yet another angel who had authority over fire came from the altar and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle. Use your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes. There's a grape harvest and that very familiar to the people of that time from the vineyard of the earth because its grapes have ripened. So there's two harvests in view here. So the angel swung his sickle at the earth and gathered the grapes from the vineyard of the earth. And he threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. And here's the hard one for us, verse 20. But we'll talk about it. Then the press was trampled outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, the winepress that is, up to the horses' bridles for about 180 miles. Father, we are thankful for your word. It is good to be in your house today. And even if we're online, it's good to be together with your people, worshiping and hearing your word proclaimed. Lord, we believe all of your word. We believe in the joy of salvation. We believe in the promises and the truth that is delivered. We also believe in the warning passages like we're about to discover today. Father, please help me to preach this message. And most of all, with the right heart and the right spirit. I just pray, Lord, that you would give me the words to say, Holy Spirit, please speak through me. But even more importantly, give us ears to hear and the right hearts to hear. Cultivate and prepare our hearts. Lord, we can be influenced by culture and we can take these passages as a put off or a turn off and we reject them and we might be tempted just to tune out right now. Lord, I pray that people would hang with this sermon and they would listen to what the symbolism is all about, because in it they're going to find Jesus. And I, just like we sang, I thank you for my Jesus, and I want people to meet my Jesus, and I want people who know Jesus to grow stronger in their walk and take next steps toward him. May that occur today by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, again, this is an image of a harvest, a final harvest. And again, if you've been in church very often or been in the Word of God very much, you know that that's pretty common. This image or idea of a harvest, it's found in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Nothing new there. Matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 38, Jesus refers to himself as the Lord of the harvest. If you remember that passage, part of it says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest. And we see that as being evangelistic, asking God to raise up people who go out and share the gospel. And indeed it is. It is a gospel-centric message. But this is the final harvest. That's what we're talking about in Revelation 14. It's the final harvest. And so it doesn't just have evangelism in mind. In fact, the image in both the Old Testament and the New Testament about this final harvest is very consistent. God has planted each person in the earth, and one day the Lord Jesus Christ will harvest the earth's crop of people. That's what we have in view here. One day the Lord will harvest those who have been faithful and trusted in him, and he will harvest them to eternal life with him in heaven. But as we see here in this passage, there are others who will reject him. And this is a warning passage for some who are like that. And for them, they will face judgment and eternal punishment in hell. That's what this is teaching. And so I want to talk about and break down verses 14 through 20 today. We're working through the book of Revelation. We're trying to understand this message of prophecy about the end times. And so if you're taking notes today, they're on the back of your bulletin. There's three sobering descriptions of the final harvest. Three descriptions that I want to point out to you today in my message. First of all, I want you to see that John is describing the righteous judge of the final harvest. These first verses talk about this righteous judge. Who will judge the final harvest? Well, look with me here in this passage of scripture. Right there in verse 14, we see John looks there on a white cloud, is one like the Son of Man. The judge of the final harvest is none other than the Son of Man. Most of you will know that that's the most common description that Jesus gave of himself. I think some 84 times in the Gospels, he called himself the Son of Man. Where did Jesus get that term? Well, Daniel used it first. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, there's a reference to the Son of Man. What it's referring to is the fact that Christ was human as well as divine. We've just come out of Christmas and we've talked about that a lot, haven't we? We've talked about the incarnation, Emmanuel. God is with us. And Jesus indeed is the God-man. Here he is with all of the majesty and power and glory of God sitting on that cloud, but he's like a Son of Man. He has not left all of his humanity. You're still going to recognize that he was fully human for a period of time while he was on the earth. And so that reminds me that he came as a savior, a suffering servant. He came to seek and to save those who were lost. He came to give his life on the cross so that many would be set free from their shame and guilt and sin. After all, we're dead in our trespasses and sin without Jesus Christ. But now, I want you to notice, even though he's like a Son of Man, he's coming again as a judge. His second coming is a coming as a judge. even though he identifies with mankind. There's a day or an age of mercy. There's a time for his mercy. Today is the day of salvation. Don't put it off if you're under conviction, if you know you need Jesus. This is the day for that. But this is telling us that window is going to close at some point. And Jesus is going to come again, not as the suffering servant, but as the mighty king who judges the earth. And thinking about mighty king, that's a second description here. The judge of the final harvest is the king of kings. We love that verse that says in Philippians that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, here it is. He's seated on the cloud with a golden crown on his head. That golden crown identifies him as a king. Not just any king, but the king. It's a picture of glorious splendor, majesty, power and might, sovereignty. And so as such, he is the righteous king. And so notice what else it says. I want you to see this. We're just working through the verse. He has a golden crown on his head, verse 14, and a sharp sickle in his hand. Now this sickle, those of you that are into agriculture, you're going to understand what this is, especially if you go back a little ways. The sickle was what they would use to harvest the grain or to harvest the grapes. And so let me just point something out first, though. I want to mention this. Some people have questioned, some scholars, whether or not this is really Jesus when it says one like the Son of Man, because here's their problem. This angel comes out and commands him and says, use your sickle to reap. And so some are like, well, why would Jesus take orders from an angel? How do we know this is Jesus? I believe this is really Jesus. Well, I heard a message from Vody Bachum this week, and I'd never thought about it this way, and I love what Vody brought out about this. Vody says, and I agree with him, that Jesus left the comforts of heaven. He gave up his rights to serve. And so he is subservient to his Father. Now they're equal in nature. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are equal in nature. But they have different roles. And he is still at his Father's bidding here. And so where does this angel come from? He came out of the temple. Who's in the temple? God the Father, who's being worshipped right then. And he says, use your sickle. And so remember how Jesus said, no one knows the day or the hour except for my Father? Well, he's taking the orders from the Father still to this point. So it's not the angel. The angel's a messenger. He's a messenger of God the Father. But nevertheless, he is the one who is righteous to judge. Remember back in chapter 5, we covered that a while back, when there was a panic in heaven, and everyone was saying, the angels and the elders and all the people up there, who is worthy to open this scroll, this title deed to the earth? Who is worthy to make the earth right again, to judge the earth? And they couldn't find anyone worthy, except for the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And so he is righteous. And so that's my third point. The judge of the final harvest is faithful and just. He's faithful and just. I want both of those words in there. Faithful and just. He's just, which means he's righteous. He never committed a sin. He paid the penalty. He went to the cross. He came to the earth and mission was accomplished. Not only that, he is faithful. He is faithful. Maybe another way to use that, another word that you might use, and we don't hear this word very often, is long-suffering. Jesus is long-suffering. He's patient. After all, he's got this sharp sickle in his hand. He has the right to judge the earth. He could judge the earth at any time, but why is he so patient? We all know the answer to that. It's in 2 Peter. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants all to come to righteousness, and so he's patient. Now again, think about what we read earlier in Revelation, how this all comes together. I believe this is in Revelation chapter 6, along about verse 9. There's people that are martyred saints. They've come out of the great tribulation and they were martyred for their faith. And what do they say? They cry a prayer. They're praying in heaven and they're saying, how long? How long, O Lord, until you judge those who live on the earth and avenge our blood? So here's even these folks that are praying and they're saying, how long? Well, their prayers are about to be answered because Jesus is now saying the time is right. The time is ripe. And that just reminds me, Jesus is patiently waiting on you. But don't take his patience for granted. You know, a lot of people I talk to say, well, I've got time. I'm going to get serious about religion later in my life. I'll get serious about following Christ. You know what? Today is the day. 2022 is the year. This is the time for you to get right. Man, you need to get in your Bibles. You need to get in a life group. This is the year to start serving. Man, go out on a limb. Do something that makes you a little uncomfortable. Serve Jesus this year, because now is the time. Because while he is faithful and just, there is a day when we'll give an account for our lives and our actions and our decisions. Let me just read this to you. It's Acts chapter 17. I think it may be on the screen. Verses 30 and 31. Paul writes, or says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has set a day when he's going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. He has provided proof of this resurrection. In other words, you're not taking blind faith. He's provided proof by raising him from the dead. And so the greatest evidence we have is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's good evidence for your faith because of the evidence, the witnesses, the people who saw Jesus alive. And so, first of all, John is describing this righteous judge who will judge the final harvest. But there's a second thing I want to bring up today. John is describing the spiritual contrast. Now, this is fascinating, so I want you to get this symbolism. But the spiritual contrast of the final harvest. And that's in verses 16 through 19. So let's jump back in and look at that. So the one seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. And so we see two types of harvest. We see a wheat harvest or a grain harvest, and we see a grape harvest in this passage. Now, that may not mean much to you, but it meant a lot to the Jewish people because most of them were agriculturally based. And so one of the things they would do every year is they would harvest grain, they would harvest grapes, which is how they made their livelihood, but also they would celebrate that. And so when we see this, I think we have a celebration in mind. There's a celebration getting ready to happen. What was the celebration that they would have in their day after their harvest of grain and harvest of grapes? Well, it was called the Feast of Tabernacles. And again, we don't know a whole lot about that. You can read about it in the Old Testament, but they would come together after the harvest to celebrate the goodness of God. And they would thank him for the harvest that had transpired. Well, the final harvest is an illustration. So the last verses here are an illustration of a preparation for a celebration. You might write that down. I worked hard on that. It's an illustration of a preparation for a celebration. What's the illustration about? We're going to talk about it in just a moment. What's the preparation? We're going to talk about that in just a moment. What's the celebration? Christ is coming again. And he's coming to set up his millennial reign on this earth. His new kingdom has come in the earth. And so it's a time for celebration. And so there's going to be a marriage supper of the Lamb in just a few chapters. And this is a time of great celebration. But first, there's a harvest. There's a preparation. And that's what's going on right now. Before the celebration, there must be a harvest, a judgment, and a cutting off of the wicked. First of all, before there can be a celebration, though, there must be a harvest of wheat. So what does the harvest of wheat symbolize? Well, I believe it symbolizes believers. This is the celebration of the harvest of the redeemed. Jesus is coming back for his redeemed. And in verses 15 and 16, he swings his sickle over the earth and he harvests the earth. And the grain or wheat harvest represents saved people. Again, this is not new. This is something we see often in Scripture. Let me just point out a couple of verses about that. Probably the key verse about that is in Matthew. It's in Matthew chapter 13. It's a parable that Jesus told. And in that parable, don't worry about turning there. I'll just tell you about it. Jesus talked about how a man who was a farmer planted wheat in a field, and an enemy came in the night. And what did the enemy do? He sowed tares in the field. And those tares were going to mess things up. And so the workers asked the man who owned the field, what should we do? Should we pull up the tares? And he said, no, don't do that, because he knew that if he pulled up the tares, it would mess up the wheat. He said, let them grow together, and at the end, when they're harvested, I will separate the two. And so wheat represents saved people. These are people who know and trust Jesus, and they're going to be harvested or taken to heaven. Now, some believe, if you believe in this, and I do hold to this, that the believers on the earth at that time are harvested or brought up in a rapture. There's a rapture of the church before the final harvest. You could see it that way. You could see this is the rapture, and the second is the final judgment. Or you could see just as God delivering the Christians at that time. Either way is fine. But before there can be a celebration, there's got to be a harvest of wheat. So let's get to the grapes. Let's get to the hard stuff. Before there can be a celebration, there must be a harvest of grapes. Look at verse 17. Another angel comes, and he says, it's time to gather the grapes from the vineyard, because the grapes have ripened. So again, this is a reference to the perfect time, the fullness of time. When the time is right, Jesus goes to harvest the grapes. Now, the grape harvest was always used of judgment in the Old Testament. I'll give you several references. Again, you can write them down if you want. We won't take time to turn there this morning, but Isaiah 63, verses 2 and 3, Jeremiah 51, 33, Lamentations 1:15 and Joel 3:13. I will talk about Joel in just a moment. But the sickle comes out again and the grapes are harvested. What happens to the grapes when they're harvested in Israel? Now hang with me on this. They're put in a wine press. We may not know what that is, but that's where the grapes were processed. And in that day and time, they didn't have a lot of fancy modern equipment. And so they literally did it by hand. Well, not by hand, by foot. They would stomp those grapes. So they had like a container the grapes were in, and they would stomp those grapes until what happened? The juice came out of the grapes. And then after they got done doing that, there was a trough with a duct that dropped down into it, and the juice was collected in that lower trough. And that's how they collected the juice to make their wine. So when Jesus returns, he is coming to gather and separate. And that's the contrast throughout this passage. Think about this. Early in the passage, we have 144,000, and they're standing with him on the mountain. Here we have these others who are lost. They have rejected him. They've taken the mark of the beast. And so there's a separation here. There's a harvest of separation. And that brings me to the last thing I want to talk about today. John is describing the gruesome victory of the final harvest. The gruesome victory. It's not easy to talk about this, and I don't say it casually or lightheartedly, but it's a gruesome picture. There's no doubt about the day of judgment will be a horrific day, a terrible day. These grapes that have been gathered in a wine press, this is an illustration of pain and destruction. Pain because of the sin that has been committed. And again, this is a broad overview. We're going to see more of it. This is setting it up for what we're going to read in Revelation chapter 19. We're going to talk next week about the seven bowls. We've had seven seals and seven trumpets. The last set of sevens are seven bowl judgments. They're in view here as well. This is a terrible time. Again, this isn't the only place it's written about in Scripture. I mentioned Joel a moment ago. Listen to these words of the prophet Joel from the Old Testament and see how they match up with this description John is giving about the end. Joel 3:13 says, let the nations be roused and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. We're going to talk about that valley in just a moment. For there I will sit down to judge all the surrounding nations. I will swing the sickle because the harvest is ripe. Come and trample the grapes, because the wine press is full. The wine vats overflow because the wickedness of the nations is extreme. That sounds an awful lot like what's going on right here. Verse 19 and verse 20. Now again, John is metaphorically describing something that's going to happen in the last days. We're going to see more about this in chapter 19. But this is a final battle. It's really not much of a battle. It's more of a slaughter. But it is a battle because it involves armies. And so what's going on here is this, what we're going to call the Battle of Armageddon. Now there's a picture I hope I'm going to have on the screen here to show you, but Armageddon is a real place. It's a valley in Israel. If you and I were to go to Israel today, we could visit that place. But it's there's a mountain called Mount Megiddo that's about 60 miles north of Jerusalem. And there's a valley just beyond it where there have been many battles, biblical battles in the past. And so you can read about some of those battles, even going back into Judges and the kings and with King Saul and King David. And so it's been a place of battle throughout the year, throughout the centuries. Well, there's going to be a final battle there. And so what's going to happen is the devil is going to work on the hearts of all of the armies of the world. And it's going to be a final world war. And the armies of the nations of the world are going to gather there to battle against one another, with Israel at the center of it all. But when Christ returns, all of their attention turns to Christ and they begin to fight against Christ. But immediately, by the word of his mouth, they are defeated. And they are defeated horrendously. And as we see here, it's very graphic. Now, is John speaking literally? Is there literally going to be blood that goes up to a horse's bridle for 180 miles? That's practically the whole length of Jerusalem, of Israel. Well, we don't know if he's, but whether it's literal or metaphorical, it's going to be a terrible, terrible day. Judgment day has arrived and the ministry of mercy is over. That's what he's saying. The window's going to close and there's going to be a day of judgment. We can laugh about it. We laugh about these guys like cartoons with the signs. Judgment is coming. Judgment is near. I saw somebody down on Commercial not too long ago had a sign up that said that. We ought not to laugh about that because judgment is real. God says judgment is coming for this fallen world and fallen people who refuse to submit and receive Christ as Savior. All of us are dead in our trespasses and sins. And so how do we kind of get our minds around this? What do we do with this passage as we've read it now? Well, there's three thoughts I want to leave you with today about this gruesome victory. And it is a victory because Christ is victorious. Don't think about this. Let me say this before I give you the 3 points. Some of us have Star Wars theology. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with watching Star Wars, but don't let that be your theology. Like there's a good side and there's a force of evil and they're battling and we don't know who's going to win. And sometimes the bad guys win, sometimes the good guys win. No, Jesus, it's never in doubt. Jesus is the victorious conquering king and it's not going to be a battle at all. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. So this gruesome victory shows us, first of all, that the future is not in doubt. I love what Gina said earlier about the fact that we don't have to base our hope on our circumstances. Our hope is in Jesus. And no matter how it looks in this earth and this life, man, Jesus has won. He's victorious. We don't fight for victory. We fight from victory. Now, we might struggle for a little while. We might face some pain and difficulty. Jesus said, in this world, you will have suffering. But take heart. I've overcome the world. Our King is victorious. And so this is a vivid description of him conquering or taking control, taking that victory, that ultimate victory that we're looking forward to. Second, now listen to this. The gruesome victory shows what Christ endured for his elect. Don't miss that. If you miss that, then you probably will have a negative, skewed view of the judgment. But really what this shows us is what Christ endured for us, for those who've trusted him as Lord and Savior. As you think about this bloody scene, think about a bloody cross and a bloodied Savior who was beaten beyond recognition, who suffered tremendous anguish for you and for me. He took the full cup. Remember what he said in the Garden of Gethsemane? He said, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. He was suffering mental and spiritual and emotional anguish. Later he'd suffer physical beatings and pain. And he took it. But worst of all, he took the wrath of God upon himself. So this judgment that we're seeing here, Christ faced a judgment like that. That's why he said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he did it for you and for me. Listen, if you end up, or if somebody ends up in this situation and you're facing the judgment or you're facing hell, it'll be over the crucified body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't want you in hell. He's made a way. He has gone through what we're reading about here. He was crushed for our iniquities. He's paid the full price. He took the full cup of divine wrath so that you and I could be saved. I don't know any better way to say it. But listen, as you think about this gruesome victory, think about what Christ endured for you and for me. And then the last thing that I want to mention today, this gruesome victory shows why we must plead for people to come to Christ. This is why we're witnesses. This is why we're Christ's ambassadors. This is what we do. We plead for people to be reconciled to God. And you know what? You might get made fun of for that. You might lose a promotion at work for that. You might not have some friends anymore because you take a stand on this narrow way, which is only through Jesus. But when you see what's at stake here, isn't it worth it? Wouldn't it be worth it even to lose your life if you lost your life for your testimony in Christ? It is when you look at it in these terms. People need Jesus. Man, Ron Hurst comes on that weather app and he says, you need to take shelter right now. There's a tornado coming. I'm telling you what, you need Jesus right now. There's a judgment coming and it's an eternal judgment. And so we need Jesus, but we need to be sharers about Jesus. Today is the day for sowing seed. I saw a Twitter post last night from a church planter named Matt Smathurst, and I like this, and so I recorded it so I could share it with you. Because again, this is the right perspective about Revelation. This is having the right perspective on judgment. Matt says, God did not give us the book of Revelation so we'd build bomb shelters in the backyard. He gave us this book so we'd build bigger dinner tables and have our friends over to tell them about Jesus. That's the attitude. We don't hate anybody. We don't look down on anybody. Man, I'm a sinner saved by grace. We just want everybody to come to know the Jesus that we've come to know and to love. And so this is the day for sowing seed. And I want to close with a remarks from a Spurgeon sermon. You know, I love Spurgeon. And so when Spurgeon preached on this passage, I think he had the right heart as well. And so this is how he closed his sermon on Revelation chapter 14. And this is just a few remarks, not the whole thing. So don't get nervous. He said, I beseech you, do not risk that doom for yourselves. Escape for your lives. Whoever will entrust his soul to Jesus Christ will be eternally saved. Look unto him who wore the thorn crown. And then, in that last great day, you shall see him seated on the white cloud, wearing the golden crown, and you shall be gathered. And this is how he closes. I beg you to take Christ as your Savior. This very hour, lay hold of Jesus, lest you never hear another gospel invitation or warning. And I can't improve upon the words of the great C.H. Spurgeon. This is the day of salvation. Let's be ready. Let's not go through that judgment. Christ took judgment so we wouldn't have to endure that great day of judgment. Let's pray. Father, as we work through Revelation, I knew this, but I'm just reminded of it, how evangelistic Revelation is. Chapter after chapter and verse after verse. Come. In fact, in Revelation 22, in the last chapter, the last verses, the bride and the lamb say, come. There's an invitation in the last verses. Yet the truth of the matter is many won't come. And so my prayer today, if there's somebody watching online or somebody here in this room today that needs Jesus, Lord, help them to come. Help them put aside whatever it is that's keeping them from coming to you. Whether it's pride, or maybe it's doubt, or maybe they're angry about something that hasn't worked out right in their lives. Help them to see they're playing with their, flirting with their own eternal destiny. You're a wonderful God. You're a merciful God. You're a forgiving God. You have forgiven me of so much. I am so thankful that I walk in grace. And Lord, you're working out your grace in my life. That's the best thing about it is I'm not the person I was. I'm growing in my faith. But I'm still a sinner saved by grace. No different than anybody else in this world. Oh Lord, Holy Spirit, please work. If you don't convict and draw, I mean, I can say all the words I want to up here and people won't be saved. But you have to do the work. So would you work on hearts and work on our hearts as believers? Help us not to grow complacent about this message. We're interested in this message about the prophecy of the last days. Well, something else that comes out is we're to be evangelists to the very last days. Just like those 144,000, those two evangelists that gave their lives in the city of Jerusalem. Help us to be faithful witnesses, Lord, for you. Help us be prayer warriors too. We're praying for revival. We long for revival in this nation and in our world. Lord, I pray that you would move. And I don't know how you spoke to individual hearts today, but right now I pray that during this invitation that people would take steps toward you. Whatever that looks like. Maybe it's for church membership. Maybe there's somebody who's never been baptized. They've been saved. Maybe they've made a decision recently and they've never made a public profession of their faith. I don't know what it looks like, but I just pray that you'd stir hearts and help us today to take those steps toward you in faith, and that we would trust you to use that for your glory, because you are the glorious, majestic King whom we love and we honor and we will serve forever and glorify forever. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet now as we sing a closing song. This is an opportunity as well. It's an invitation. We give an invitation here because people need to make decisions for Christ. So you come if you need to make a decision or if you want to pray at the altar.